2 Kings and chapter 22. And hopefully you'll see the connection which concerns the Word of God. So 2 Kings and chapter 22. If you're not sure where that is, go to Psalms, go back past Job and Nehemiah and Ezra and Chronicles. 2 Kings will appear. So 2 Kings and chapter 22, where we read these words. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king, and the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Amen. First letter of Peter. We're right at the end of chapter 1 and going over into chapter 2 this evening. Peter speaks of us as believers, as those who have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. An unknown writer has said this concerning God's word: this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. So read it. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. God's word is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, a manual for life, and a complete and comprehensive go-to help for all your journey through this world. Well, the Bible is all of that, isn't it? And many more things beside. It was certainly all of those things to the men and women to whom Peter first wrote this letter, the scattered pilgrims of the faith, and also to all God's people everywhere throughout all of the world. It's no wonder then that David Livingstone, when he was trekking his way across Africa, having started out with 3 packs of books weighing 180 pounds, can you believe it, discarded all of them except for his copy of the Bible. Speaking as a Christian myself, of course, I think that the Bible is the only book that you can read again and again and over and still be absorbed and still find things new and captivating in its pages. Last time in this letter, we thought about how God gives to us the means and the motives to be able to love one another, particularly to be able to love those who hurt us, even when some of those who hurt us are among our Christian brethren. But tonight our focus is upon God's word, which is going to take us over into the beginning of chapter 2. And first of all, I want us to see the uniqueness of God's word. The uniqueness of God's word. Now, many of us here, I'm sure, already know how very special this book is. And having read it, perhaps not once or twice, but many times, and more than coming to know it and to appreciate it, I'm sure, like me, you have come to love this word. I'm sure that we're like the psalmist, or at least we're becoming like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who expresses that great love for the word of God in its entirety. It has had a profound effect upon your lives, upon my life and your life, and that for a very long time. We have come to believe, and through our own experience, the things that Peter and others claim about this word, we now know them to be true. You and I have proved them in our own lives. Since childhood, I have been into books. I've read a lot of books. I've collected a lot of books. When I was young, I was so captivated with books, I even tried reading some of those ITA books that they produced to try and help people to read, which made your eyes go all funny, but I read them anyway. But I've never read a book like this book. It is completely different from any other. It is utterly unique, and especially so when you consider it is a book which is some 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 and more years old. Now, I've read some old books, the histories of Herodotus, books by Suetonius, the plays of Aeschylus and Euripides, Tacitus, Caesar, and other ancient books. They're nothing like the Bible. They're nothing like the Word of God. It has a relevancy for today that it shouldn't have, but it has. It has a contemporaneous about it for today, which it shouldn't have. But it has. It's a book that is 4,000 years old in parts, and yet it's as fresh as if it was written yesterday. It is absolutely and utterly unique. I know that we're probably considered eccentric for reading it over and over again, but if you were to ask me, Andrew, do you ever get bored reading the same old book? No, is the answer to that. I love the Word of God. I'm sure most, if not all of you here, do as well, or you're getting to be that way. I'm still finding wonderful and absorbing things here in this Word. Clearly, Peter, writing these verses, has a very high regard for God's Word. It's certain that he didn't have all the access that we have. You know, we have the entirety of God's Word here in our hand. But he has a very high regard for it nevertheless. And he wants you and me to have that same high regard and love for the Word of God. It is through this Word that we have come to be born again and to know him. It is that Word that lives and abides forever and will never be irrelevant. He wants us to have a high regard for the Word of God. I've known a few men who, over the years, have actually taught themselves to read just so that they could read the Bible. That's having a high regard, isn't it, for God's Word. There's an old hymn, isn't there, that declares, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." This Word has brought us into the presence and into the fellowship of Jesus. It's brought us into the knowledge of the Son of God, who is, of course, that living Word. And we've tasted, haven't we, and seen and know that he is good. And the Word of God is equally unique and equally wonderful and just the same as the Son of God whom we have come to know. We really ought to be equally amazed and absorbed and taken up with this word as we are with our Saviour. And Peter identifies several unique things about God's word here in these verses 23 through 25, which include these words which are written by himself, of course. Peter acknowledged that what was written by himself and the other apostles was Scripture. You only need to turn over into his second letter to see that. But he identifies several unique things about the Word of God. It brings about new birth in Christ. It is the only thing that can do that. No other book or word written by men is able to bring you into a relationship with God, but this word is able to do that. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, none of us were persuaded to become a Christian by the arguments of men, but by the operation of the Spirit of God as he applied this word to your and my hearts. Paul calls it God's power to salvation. So that means that as you read the word of God, you and I are continuously exposed to the regenerating power of the Lord as it works upon your heart and upon your mind and upon your will to impart the life of God to people like you and me. It brings about new birth in Christ. It also lives, says Peter. It is the living word which lives and abides forever, he says in verse 23. It has a life of its own which is contagious, and which it increasingly imparts to you as you read and absorb it under the influence of the Spirit of God. It is a living word. It isn't a dead letter. It's a living word. It is quite different from anything else that you can read. It not only lives, but it lives forever. Elsewhere, we are told that this is the word which quickens, which enlightens, which converts, which makes men and women wise. It's likened to a supply of water gushing up. And we all know the importance of water to life, don't we? Now, we don't speak in that way about any other book, but we can legitimately speak that way about this book, about the Word of God. Peter means that this word is vital and effective. It has a vitality of itself. It works in the lives of men and women to transform and to change and to bring you into alignment with God himself and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's vital and effective. It has a powerful spiritual impact upon those who read it, which means that it has more than just a significant influence, a feeling or emotion. It exerts a supernatural power on those who read this word, on people who were previously spiritually dead. Now, I've no doubt that the very presence of Jesus when he was in the flesh among his disciples, made his disciples feel more alive than they'd ever felt before. And this word is exactly the same. It is just like the Lord himself in that sense. It imparts that life. It makes you feel alive. It makes you to know what it is to be alive in the truest sense of that word. It is unique. And it both abides and remains and endures forever. It's not going away. It's always going to be relevant. It's never going to be outdated. It endures forever. This word, God's word, is unique in that as long as this world is present, this word will be present in this world and relevant to anyone who reads it and powerful to impart that life that it is able to impart to those who read it. So that's four unique properties that Peter outlines there in these verses. It is regenerative, it is living, it is abiding, it is enduring. And that means at all times it quickens and revives and refreshes us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always with us, it's always alongside us to help, to strengthen, to comfort, to instruct, and all of those things that it does in our lives. It cannot be removed, it cannot be replaced, it cannot be redacted, though many people have tried to do those things. They're still trying to do those things, aren't they? There are countries today like Russia and China and North Korea and some of the Middle Eastern countries that are trying to obliterate and wipe out this book. So that's happened in history as it happens in modern times. I have to tell you, they won't succeed. Our own country is a country which has tried tinkering and tampering with this book, isn't it? To try and make it irrelevant and obsolete. They won't succeed. This book is quite unique. And it's like trying to stamp out a fire. The more you stamp on the flames, the more you spread the sparks around and other fires start, don't they? And this is the uniqueness of God's words. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Those counsels, those plans are made known to us. The thoughts that God thinks, the purpose that God has, the things that God wants to accomplish in this world and in the world to come, that they're all made known to us through this word. No other word can open to you the counsel and the plan of the God of heaven and earth. But this book can, and this book does. It's a word like no other, isn't it? And therefore, Peter describes this word as not only unique, but something which is obviously divine and supernatural. It is the living word of the living God that lives and abides forever. And therefore, it ought to be something which is very precious to us as Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this word has brought us good news, and it has. It's good news for now, and it's good news for always. It's good news for all this life. It's good news for all that life which is to come. Remember the context of this letter that Peter wrote. It was written against a background of a darkening backdrop of opposition and persecution. It was written as a letter for help and hope and light in very difficult times, to be good news to those who read it. And if you're a Christian of any years this evening, perhaps it'd be a good thing to go home and to consider for yourself all the impact and the work of this word on your life over the years. All that it has accomplished in our lives, all that it has been to us and blessed us with as it has opened this good news to us. And I think in that respect, a verse from Genesis 32 and verse 10 is very pertinent. It's a comment that Jacob made when he was journeying back to meet his brother. He said, "I am not worthy of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." Obviously, God spoke to him, and God made his plans and purposes known to him. And God's word, quite clearly, had made Jacob all that he was. And I'm sure that what he had, all those material possessions that he had, well, the word of God that had been spoken to him was held in much more esteem by that man. His material prosperity was really symbolic of the spiritual blessing that he had received through the word of God. And similarly, this living, abiding, enduring word is forever good news to us. It's come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at the end of this chapter one here. And we need to notice and apply for ourselves, this word is and continues to be uniquely good news for each one of us in the face and in the experience of all the things that you and I face in our lives. Whatever grievous trial, whatever difficulty, whatever problems we might have in life, this book is good news for us and continues to be so. Peter's pilgrim audience, the ones to whom he was writing, have suffered very much, and much more suffering is on the way. But Peter wants them to know that all of those difficulties, both the ones that they have experienced and the ones that they're going to experience, all of it is always overshadowed by the irreversible and irrevocable blessings which God's word uniquely brings into their lives and ours. It's true for us as it was for them. So God's word is unique. But we notice also that there's a consequence of receiving this word. Actions have consequences, don't they? If you kick a ball, it moves. If you flick a switch, hopefully a light comes on. If you plant a seed, something grows. For all of us as believers, a seed, the seed of God's word, has been implanted into our hearts and received by us. And Peter's next word capture an effect and a consequence of that receiving of the word. You notice that the very first word of chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, says Peter. It means that God's spiritual action in imparting the blessing that he has given to us through his word needs a personal and tangible reaction or response. There's a consequence of receiving that word. There's an expected response on our part. No one can remotely or simply theoretically receive God's word. You can't simply receive it into your head, into your mind, without it being received into your heart. If you receive God's word in that way, that is legalism. It's Judaism. It's knowledge, but denying the power of God's word. We read and receive God's word into our hearts, into our minds, and it is always full of consequences and applications for you and me in our day-to-day lives. James calls it faith and works. Paul speaks of those good works for which we have been made in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself speaks of our Christian light, which is to be on display to the world. Last time I mentioned that there's a theme or a motive that begins in verse 23 and continues through the next verses and into chapter 2. It's a theme of new life, new beginnings and growth and development in those closing verses and the opening verses of chapter 2. God's word believed always produces the expectation of positive and tangible results. So, for example, the man who delights in God's word shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And the point about that illustration is this, that a tree like that is very, very noticeable, isn't it? It's green and flourishing, and it can't be missed. And what's invisibly taken in through its roots is very visibly on display through its lush foliage. And he's not... He gives us that illustration to encourage us. According to the Apostle Paul, this word is given to us until or with the aim of spiritual maturity, maturity in the faith. If you go back and read Ephesians 4, verse 12 through 14, that's quite clear there. The consequence is that having received these words, you and I are to grow in our faith. Peter expects us to grow up. He's not telling us off. He's not reproving us for being young babes. He's encouraging us to grow and develop as believers. That's his earnest desire. That's the Lord's earnest desire for you and me, that as we read and receive this word, we continually grow in faith and develop as believers. That spiritual growth is essential. And it's even more essential when we come into the time of experiencing difficult and troublesome days. If you're not growing in the faith, you'll find it very difficult to overcome and to endure those trials and difficulties that you might suffer and have to go through. And unless you're growing in the faith, you're going to find yourself like those seeds which were scattered and fell on the stony ground. You're going to get scorched and you're going to wither away. 1 John 5 verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And he's speaking not of a passive faith, but of a vibrant, growing, continuously developing faith. So there has to be growth. That's what Peter is looking for. He helpfully outlines a first step in the process of that growth, doesn't he, in the opening verse of chapter 2 there, as he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." You know, to live a more healthy lifestyle, which is conducive to growth and development, you need, first of all, to get rid of those old habits. You need to ditch that old, unhelpful life and its practices. You can't, for example, go down to the gym and then come home and eat chips and cake. There has to be a complete change, hasn't there? That is a whole and complete. "Therefore," the apostle says, "get laying aside the old stuff of the old life." You notice that this assumption that Peter makes here is that this doesn't apply just to some Christians. It applies to all of us. He's speaking to every one of us as believers. "Lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, and desire that pure milk of the word," he says. And what Peter outlines there is the exact opposite, isn't it? That malice, that deceit, that hypocrisy and evil speaking is the exact opposite of that brotherly love of which he was speaking earlier in verse 22. All of this ties in together. Paul, in a similar way, exhorts us to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Peter's saying something very similar, isn't he? It's like the putting off of old clothes. You take off your old and dirty clothes and you put on new clothes. And that's something which you and I are to be continually doing, getting rid of those old ways. We're to do it with a determination. We're to do it with attention. We're to do it for the sake and for the love of the Lord, putting away all that is evil. There's a consequence to receiving this word. And as we close, there ought to be a desire arising through this word. Spiritual maturity, growth, that's our goal. And to encourage us to get there, Peter employs a very simple but very effective illustration there in verse 2. Peter compares us to babes. And again, this is in no way negative. He's not telling us off or reproving us in any way. It's not the same, for example, as when Paul reproves the Corinthians for still being babes in Christ when they ought to have grown up a bit. That's not what Peter is saying at all here. But it's a very positive example that he gives to us. There's no chastisement or criticism here, but a very natural picture that he presents to us of a healthy infant. If you would grow, you need to have a good appetite for God's word. Now, some versions in these verses say, crave God's word as newborn babes. I think that's a very good word, crave. It means long for, doesn't it? See, babies, when they're hungry, they have to have milk. And if you are a parent and you've had children, you know what that sounds like and what that feels like. Usually about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, baby wakes up and begins to cry, and they keep going, don't they? Until you get up out of your warm and comfy bed and give them some milk that they crave. Well, Peter is saying that we ought to have this same longing in our own hearts for God's word ourselves. Similarly, addicts crave things, don't they? If you're addicted to something, you simply have to have the next fix of whatever it is you're wanting to have. And yet at the same time, although Peter commands us to have this desire, to have this craving, at the same time, babies already naturally have that desire and craving. You see, what's going on here is when it comes to God's word, you and I are to do what's natural to satisfy that hunger that we ought to have. We should be hungry, and we should be looking to satisfy that hunger which is inside of us for this utterly unique word. Peter commands us to develop that craving. That word desire there is in the imperative. It's a command. Speaking of God's word, Psalm 19 says, more to be desired is it than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. At the time when the psalmist wrote this, you couldn't find anything sweeter than honey. They didn't have sugar to put in your tea like we have today. They had honey, and it was the sweetest thing that you could find. More sweet is the word of God, says the psalmist. Gold is something that the world runs after, isn't it? Gathering gold and much of it. More than gathering gold, gather God's word to yourself, says the psalmist. Peter is saying exactly the same thing. By the word of God, you will grow and you will stand firm. And you will grow best and you will stand firmest where that natural desire for the word of God and where that desire is also nurtured. So this word is unique. It has a consequence of receiving. We ought to grow in knowledge and understanding and faith and love toward God. And it ought to excite that desire within our hearts so that we crave and long for more and more of this word. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our hearts and minds and help us in these things.